We continue this morning looking at the book of Isaiah, and we've been in the second part of Isaiah where it's all about Jesus. As somebody pointed out a couple of weeks ago, when we come to these servant songs that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, where we realize that they're talking all about Jesus, then you begin to understand why the book of Isaiah is in the Bible. It's there not because of the history. It's not there because of the good poetry in the songs, although it's all that's true too. It's there because 700 years before it happened, it's talking about Jesus, and it's all real. And we've been looking at the songs that talk about his character, his purpose, his sacrifice. And if you're looking at the line there, you realize I took one out of order. That's number four that we looked at third. But I wanted to look at that one last week, Palm Sunday, because it's talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made. And today we look at his vindication. His vindication, the one who is going to and has been justified. The one who comes to bring justice and justify all of us has himself been justified and is being justified. And that's what we're going to consider today. As we begin and to look at it, let's pray together first. Lord, we thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for this time around your word. And we recognize how very special it is. And we recognize how privileged we are to have your word and also to have the gift of your spirit to lead us as we talk about it. And as Isaiah has said many times and will say in this song today, that gift of open ears, open minds, open hearts is a gift from you. And so we ask for it. Through James later on, you would say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. And so we ask. Because you've said many times and in many ways and one time directly that our thoughts are not your thoughts, our ways are not your ways. And so we need your insight and we ask for it. And I need that. I ask that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, make it acceptable to you and a sacrifice pleasing to you, and that you would accomplish what you want to for your kingdom through it as we hear and as we respond. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think of the word vindication, it's awfully close to vengeance. And as I'm reading through the Psalms, I'm in the 90s, the Psalms in the 90s, that are talking about they're called the Royal Psalms. And today's, for me, was 94, Psalm 94. And when you read it, it says, it starts out with, have vengeance, take vengeance, O God, against your enemies. And as I was reading that this morning and I was thinking about what I was going to preach, and you see the word that we're looking at today is vindication, and I thought, that's awfully close. And as we look at this artist's depiction of the resurrection, it raises some questions in my mind. If you look at your history and you realize that that is an artist's depiction, that's not exactly the way it was, or it is. But let me point out a few things. You have the open tomb looking at the hill where the crosses are, and between the hill and the crosses is this pavement. And then beyond the pavement and beyond the hill is the sea. Well, that's not really the lay of the land around Jerusalem. And they've done it that way for a reason. And it struck my mind, and it strikes my mind, when you think about vindication and vengeance, I'm thinking to myself, when he rose, why didn't he come back to the terrace that's still there? And when you visit Jerusalem, you can see the stones where he was tried, the place. Why didn't he go back there and with a big boom say, "Oh yeah?" I would have done that. And get old Caiaphas and Pilate out there and say, "What is that you were saying?" And when you see the sea, and I'll just imagine that it's the Sea of Galilee out there. It might be Mediterranean or whatever, but you know some of those miracles that Jesus did when the storms came up and he's just walking on the water and his disciples are, "Oh my goodness, what's going on?" Why, when he's alive, why doesn't he stir up the waves? A big tidal wave that comes in and washes through, cleans house. If the terrace is the temple, you know, the week before he died, he did clear out the temple. Why doesn't he come back and clean house? Vengeance. Vindication and vengeance. But they're different words. There were some events that took place in the week and weeks leading up to it, like the cleaning out of the temple, like when he dies and there's an earthquake and people come out of the graves and they're alive, like when there was 3 hours of total darkness and eclipse and there was an earthquake, and then there was, as we read last week, where the curtain in the temple was split. There was some dramatic things. There were some dramatic things that took place. But at his resurrection, yes, there were some dramatic things that took place. But I had them stop reading at verse 18 in Matthew 28 for a reason. Most of the time we go on and read verses 19 and 20. But as he stands there and he says, "All authority and in heaven and on earth are given to me." That is an announcement that I think needs to, if I was writing the script, which I'm glad I'm not, I would make that announcement in a palace. I would make that announcement from the pinnacle of the temple. And he makes that announcement to 11 fearful men. If you read verse 17, it says, and some of them still weren't convinced. What's going on? He makes this announcement to 11 fearful men in an isolated spot at the top of a mountain in Galilee. What's going on here with his announcement, his vindication? He is vindicated, and he will be vindicated. And there will be major announcements, and everybody will see him. But between now and then, his vindication is through the lives of his disciples. His character, the first servant song. His purpose, the second servant song. And his sacrifice, the third one that we looked at last week, will be proven. Vindication really means proven through the lives of his disciples. Well, let's think about that for just a minute, and I want to look at Isaiah chapter 50. If you are reading in the Bibles that are in the pews, it's page 734. I encourage you to do that, either one of those Bibles or your own Bible, Isaiah 50. I want to set the stage for this. In the second part of Isaiah, we're introduced to the servant. And the underlying theme behind all of that is the servant. There's many of servants in that section. There's the foreign kings that are servants. There's Israel that is servants. Then it narrows it down, and when it's talking about the servant, it's talking about Jesus. But the underlying theme throughout it is that the servant Israel, the nation, the historical servant Israel, has failed. They have not done the job, which is why they are being taken into exile, which is why they are going to be there for 70 years. This isn't against Israel. This isn't anti-Semitic. They are an illustration of the reality that gets said repeatedly through Scripture, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as you read Isaiah, you find out that this Israel will be vindicated and proven through one servant who is Israel, is Jesus. I know that may be complicated, but that's exactly what he's saying. But the nation has failed. And so we come into this setting, and we're going to read verses 4 through 11, but I want to do the setting. The setting is like a family in crisis. It's a domestic crisis. And so beginning with verse 1, thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Have I divorced you, Israel? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? You know, back in those days, we think of slavery in our day, but back in those days, they would conquer, and they would take, and they would sell, and the servants, the slaves. And Jesus and God says, where did I sell you to? Behold, it's not because of my sin, it's not because of my hard-heartedness or my just wanting to be greedy that all this has happened, but you were sold for your iniquities, and for the transgressions your mother was sent away. In other words, your mom left me before I sent her away. If you remember last year, we were talking about Hosea. And he continues to try to love this woman who is an adulteress and keeps leaving him. And God says, that's you. Me. And he goes on and he says, why was there no man when I came? Now, that word man is husband. Where's the husband that's supposed to be protecting you? He's flashing back to Genesis chapter 3. When God comes calling and he says, Adam, Adam, where are you? Now they were in it together, Adam and Eve. But you read in it, it's Adam just stood there and let it happen. And so when God comes calling, he says, not Eve, first. Now, that comes a little bit later, but he says, Adam, hey husband, what have you done? When I called, there was no one. Now, that includes the wife and the kids who could have stood up. That includes Eve, includes us. So here he comes to this domestic crisis, and he says, I didn't divorce you. You left me. And I came calling, and nobody responsible answered. And even the people who could have said something didn't say a thing. And then he asks a question, is my hand so short that it cannot buy you back? Don't I have power to deliver? And then he does a flashback. And the flashback is to when he brings them out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and they enter into the promised land where he says, "Don't I have power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I am the one who make the rivers a wilderness, but their fish stink for lack of water." Something stinks. That's what he's saying. "I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth, the clothing of mourning, their covering." That's the setting. It's depressing. It's scary. It's frustrating. And then begins the poem in Hebrew. This servant song is different than the other three. In the other three, mainly, it's God talking about his servant. Now, the servant does speak a couple of times, but it's still talking mainly about the servant. In this one, the servant is talking mainly about God. He's turned it around. He's the servant, and the word servant's not even in here until verse 10, and that's the postscript. And in verse 10, in these words, the servant is saying, "I just want you to know how it is that I made it through everything I went through. So let me talk to you about God." He says it four times. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Oh, then he says it again. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliations and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." Let's stop for just a minute. The description of the setting that I gave at the beginning is dark and frustrating and defeating. And we've all been there. If you haven't, then somebody you know has. And if you haven't yet, you will. And when we look at the setting of Jesus' life, and when we see what was just read and written there, the question, you know, we see him getting beaten up and his beard being plucked and being laughed at and being spat at and all that kind of stuff. So if you ever say that nobody knows what I'm going through, I may not, but he does. And the question is, how did you make it? And his answer is, the sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Now, I just want to throw a question out there. If the servant needed the Father, how much more do we? You see, when Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And yet we keep on trying to do it all by ourselves, and we're going to fix it. If the servant couldn't fix it, apart from the sovereign Lord, what makes you think you can fix it? Just a footnote, editorial footnote. I wanted you to notice that in the Pew Bible, and maybe the version translation you're looking at, where it says the Lord God, you notice that God is all capitalized. Any time in the Old Testament where God, G-O-D, is capitalized, whether it's a different font or not, or any time when Lord is capitalized, it's Yahweh. Always. And Lord, when it's just the capital L in lowercase, is always Adonai. And so what he's saying is the sovereign Lord. Adonai is Lord, the sovereign Yahweh, the God of angel armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. The sovereign Lord is the one who helped me. And look what he did. Whoops, there it was. As you read those verses, 4, 5, 7, 8, and 9, it says, the sovereign Lord, he's given me an ear. He's given me a tongue. He's opened up and loosened my capabilities. He helps me. He's right there by. In fact, he says he helps me twice, verse 7 and 9. And verse 8, he vindicates me. He's near. Near means like the closest family member right there holding you. So that when we look at this sovereign Lord, what we see is that he is this persistent teacher. He is this faithful advocate. It reminds me of when Jesus was beginning his ministry in chapter 3, and he goes to be baptized, and as he's baptized, and he comes out, and the dove comes down, and there's this voice, and everybody's going, what is that? And the voice quotes Psalms 22, and the voice, or Psalms 2, and he quotes Isaiah, and he says, this is my son. I love him. And again, in chapter 17 of Matthew, when Moses and Elijah there are there, and the Peter, James, and John see him. And then the voice comes again and says, this is my son, the servant, quoting again from Isaiah and Psalms. I love him. Listen to him. I just ask you again, if Jesus, Son of God, servant, had a relationship of dependence on the Father to make it through what he's about to go through, what makes us think that we can do it on our own? We can fix it. Right. And so the servant speaking in this psalm says, I want you to see the sovereign Lord. I want you to see who's had this plan all from the beginning. I want you to see how I made it. And how did he make it? The obedient servant. The one who is what? As it says there. The Lord God gives me the tongue of disciples. Last of verse 4, he awakens my ears to listen as a disciple. What does that mean? What's the tongue of a disciple and the ear of a disciple? Somebody who's teachable. Somebody who every morning, when he's going to say it there, he awakens me morning by morning. What's your first thought in the morning? Don't need coffee. I knew somebody. Somebody just. Let me explain something. When there's a rhetorical question, you don't all have to answer. I thought I was going to get all kinds. There's coffee. There's somebody said the bathroom. You know, it's just. I guess it depends on how old you are. But oops. Careful now. Breakfast. whatever. Morning by morning, he says, he opens my ear. Do what you got to do first, but then sit down and listen. Teachable. You know, it was interesting. The disciples, Jesus' disciples, the followers, they watched him. And they kept seeing him go off by himself or go up in the mountain or somewhere. And he's having this time of prayer. And they finally say to him, would you teach us how to pray? Because the underlying question is, or statement, you've got a connection that's very different than what we've seen from the preachers and the priests and the religious leaders and the rabbis, all of that. Something's going on here, and we don't have it. We want to have it. That's what he's saying. The sovereign Lord opened his ear, and the obedient servant opened his ear and listened and his tongue so that what he heard and what he said and what he thought began to look just like God. I know it's complicated when we get to the Trinity and we say, how did all that work? We won't go there today. It's too much. It's too much. But his very personality, as you read the Gospels, is that he's listening and he's speaking and there's intimacy. And not only that, he's disciplined. Not only does he hear it, but he says in verse 5, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. You remember last week we read in Luke 22 and 23 where it's talking about he's there praying. And he says, you know, if there's another way, I would like to go another way here. This cross is scary. But not my will, but yours. And he goes. He was not disobedient. He didn't turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me. Let me just remind us again. This is written 700 years before the event. And some people say that the Gospels were massaged and twisted to fit this so that we could say, look, prophecy was fulfilled. Wow. You know, how would you manage that over hundreds and thousands of years and many, many authors and time? I mean, that's just a stretch, a bit too much. What happens is as you see in 1 Peter, and we saw the prophets and the disciples and the people are looking back going, oh my goodness, did you see that? Like we do. We read it and we go, he did that. He did that. I gave my cheeks to those who pluck up my beard. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I did that. He was disciplined. Whatever. He tells me to do it, I'll do it. And he was also productive. And by that I mean in verse 4 where it says, he gives me the tongue of a disciple. In other words, I'm speaking what he wants me to speak, so that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Somebody who's really following God and walking with God, the biggest proof and fruit is that what they say blesses and encourages and challenges and corrects people in his way. And that was certainly Jesus. It was really frustrating to the religious leaders, because every time they tried to trap him with words, he was better than them. And then when they got in the little discussion huddles, and the disciples were listening and he was talking to them, what he said to them changed their lives, and they didn't forget it. And they wrote it down. He was productive. Everywhere he went, people's lives were being changed, challenged and encouraged. So there you have the sovereign Lord and the obedient servant. I'd call it the dynamic duo, except you know from the earlier Psalms that it's really the dynamic trio, the Spirit I poured out. God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in this. And that brings me back to the question that we started with. What about vindication? If this has the fingerprints, this being everything that Jesus did, everything he said, the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, if everything that he did has God's fingerprints on it, then where is the vindication? Where is the announcement? Why is it so quiet after? He who vindicates me is near, says the servant. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. We're going back to court. Isaiah goes to court, as we've seen over the last couple of months. Many times he goes back to court. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, what? Come now. The legal document, come now. And he says it again, and I believe it's in chapter 41. He says, oh, or 43. Okay, it's time for court. Come, bring your charges. And he says it over and over again. He says, come now, come on, let's go to court and let's have this discussion. Where's your evidence? Where's your proof? Vindication is a legal term. And when it says that the sovereign Lord was near, he who vindicates me is near, it means that he's standing there as the attorney for the defense, and he's ready to speak. So what do you have to say in defense of your accusations? Well, the forensic evidence, legal evidence, is verifiable data. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've already seen it just a bit. The verifiable data is when you go back in the history books and you go back and read and see what actually took place and what was going on. And did he really get his face plucked? Did he really get spit on? Did he really die? Was he really raised? There's plenty of historical evidence for that, plenty of verifiable data. And if you want to look it up, then you can read Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, and if you don't have the books, we have them in our library here in the back and some over here, and you can take them and read them. If you want verifiable data, there is more data, more history books, more archaeological finds for everything about Jesus than there is for any other historical figure of ancient times, bar none. That's just a scientific fact. That is a historical fact. There's more documentation about Jesus than Caesar. True. So I won't waste time on that. Read it on your own. The verifiable data is great, but where I'm headed with this today is we're talking about credible witnesses. When you go to court, what you need is a credible witness. And this is the question we ask is who? Who are the credible witnesses? And that's where we come to verse 10. And that's the first question. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Let me remind you that the song, the servant talking, is verses 4 through 9. Verses 10 and 11 is the postscript. It's the narrator. And he's asking a question. All right, here's the case. We're ready to go to court. Who are the witnesses? You are. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Fear means to revere. It means to respect. It means to put your face on him. It says, he's the one who's speaking the truth. He's the one that I can build my life upon. And it says many times, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, is that the beginning of wisdom, if you really think you're smart, the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, is the fear of the Lord. And there's a bit of what we would use the word fear of there, but reverence might be better, and looking at him going, wow. Who among you fears the Lord? Has your face on the Lord that obeys the voice of his servant? That's the first time servant is mentioned in this chapter. And it's the narrator saying, you just heard the servant speaking. And he said, look at the sovereign Lord. You just heard the servant speaking, and he's saying, this is what I did. And now his question is, who among you believes that? Who among you believes that the sovereign Lord helped the servant and the servant did what he said he was going to do? Who among you has your face on him that walks in darkness and has no light? Now, wait a minute. What's that about? Who among you walks in darkness and has no light? Projecting ahead of time, I have a vision or an imagination, and you've seen movies and read it and so forth, and of after Jesus dies and before he's raised, in the Gospels there's this story about the disciples in this room by themselves with the doors shut, the windows shut, doors are locked. Don't turn on the lamp. We don't want them to know we're here. Scared. And then Jesus shows up. Oh, my goodness. And there's a few days there where, what's going on? And then there's those 40 days after Jesus is raised, beginning on that road to Emmaus where Jesus just takes the Old Testament and unfolds it for them, and the light begins to come on. But man, they are in the dark. And they're trying to figure things out. And then after Jesus ascends into heaven, there's 10 more days before Pentecost, and they're still in that upper room. Now, it's better than it was. It's better than it was because they've seen the risen Jesus and they've walked with him for 40 years, but they also just saw him leave and say, I'll be back. And it'll be a while. And now they're back up in the room and they're going, great. You know, we thought we had it everything together and he's gone. And here we are. And he told us to wait and we're going to wait. They don't know what, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit. They don't know what that means. They wait 10 days. And then the Holy Spirit comes and they get empowered. And they start speaking, and things start happening, and things get exciting, and then they get arrested and thrown in jail. And now they're in the dark again. And that goes on for decades. Even Peter and Silas, when they're out there and they're preaching and they're teaching and exciting things are happening, and then they get thrown in jail and they get beaten up and they're in the bottom of the darkest dungeon. Wouldn't you begin to ask yourself, am I on the right track here? Because every time I take a step forward, it seems to me I get in trouble. And when I ask for him to give me a clear vision of exactly what I'm supposed to do, it sometimes seems that he's awfully quiet. And oftentimes it's only in hindsight that I look back and I go, oh, I see what he was up to. Like us, reading Isaiah, and we say, well, of course, why didn't they see it? Oh, come on. Would you have seen it? No. It's only as we look back and we go, huh. So that's what he was up to. What he's saying in chapter 10, who is it among you who believes God even when it doesn't make sense? Who is it among you who says, I'm going to keep walking after him even though this isn't working right now. And people, my kids, my husband, my parents, my neighbors, or whatever, they keep picking on me. Who among you, as we think of people living all around the world who are in prison in China, 100 million Christians that are being pushed and pressured and shut up, how do they keep walking and following the Lord? That's verse 10. Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. Now, how are we supposed to do that? Go back to verse 4. That's what the servant says. Every morning I woke up and he opened my ear and he taught me how to speak. And this happened over time, over and over and over, so that I learned how to stand. And I learned how to speak. And I learned how to sing, as it says in Isaiah over and over again. I'm thinking of Paul and Silas again back in that dungeon in Philippi at the very bottom. And you know what woke everybody up or kept them from sleeping? Was those idiots singing. And then the earthquake helped, and the jailer wakes up, what's going on? And they say, well, there's these guys down here that are singing. Well, it must be their fault. You know, who sings in jail with blood draining down your back? People who know a bigger picture. People who are credible witnesses. Do you remember Charles Colson, maybe? In history books or whatever. Charles Colson, this picture here that you might not see so clearly, but at any rate, this is on his way to trial. And he's the chief counsel to Nixon, and it was during the early 70s when Watergate happens and everybody's going off to trial. And as he writes in his book later, Born Again, during these very, very dark days, he's at the height of political power. He's in the White House all the time. He's rubbing shoulders with the president, and everybody in the room are powerful people. And once he gets caught and the others get caught and they go to trial, what he is struck by is that all those people who were his buddies left him and crumbled and pleaded guilty and turn state's evidence. And he's on his way to jail for 2 years. And through that whole experience, he's reading the Gospels. And he's reading the history books. And you know, the one thing that stuck in his mind that proved to him that this was real is that those men who followed Jesus, Judas being the exception, after he was raised, none of them turned back. And every one of them was willing to go to an unnatural death, saying, this is true. And as he looks around and sees everybody running from him as fast as they can, and then he realizes that these guys never ran, he says, it must be true. They know how to stand. They know how to speak. And he learned how to sing in prison. And everybody said, oh, he's just trying to get out early, you know. No. The rest of his life, he's singing to the Lord. Read his, there's books in the library. I keep pushing the library. You're on your own. You got to go get it yourself. It's back through that door, run back. It's kind of disorganized right now. If you need something, ask us and we'll help you find it. We're going to get it there. But they did it together. That's why, to me, this Sunday is so important. You know, having a family day and people coming into the church today and having a potluck today and have you missed being together. They did it together, but they also had to learn to do it alone. What's the alternative? Verse 11, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." Verse 10 and verse 11 are a contrast. One, verse 10, are the people who sometimes feel like they're walking in darkness. They haven't figured this all out. But the Lord keeps giving them light as it's needed and they get stronger. Verse 11 is the ones who light their own fire. And they've got it all figured out. And they don't need God because God's just a crutch. And so they stir up their own thoughts. And they come up with their own agendas. And say, we're going to march with our own wisdom. This bonfire, you know, I was looking for these fires on Google. I looked up bonfire. And I was looking up all these pagan religions and stuff like that. And after a while, I thought, you know, I'm not going to put that on the screen. You know, come on. That's just... But for years and years and years, it seems like there's a bonfire or a big fire and people gathering around it. It seems to be a symbol of going to the light. And we create our own light. Well, this one in particular, and I'm not picking on this group, I'm just pointing it out. This is Princeton. And every fall, they have the big bonfire at Princeton. And it's a competition. They have it at Yale, too. They have the big bonfire at Yale. And they have the other one at Harvard. And, you know, and they have one here at Cedar Edge. The Bruins, you know, they put up the... There's nothing wrong with the tradition, okay? There's nothing wrong with the party. It's the homecoming time. This was, you know, originally, if I understand it correctly... Between those three Ivy League, the one that got to light the fire was the one who won the basketball game. And the others didn't get to light theirs, all right? Okay, so if I understand, that's the way. Nowadays, they all light them, have a big fire. And where I'm going with this is it just occurred to me that those three schools, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, were started by Christians with a focus on God. So that they could teach young preachers and send them out as missionaries. And now, 1% of the faculty are conservative. And everybody else, if a student has the guts to stand up and say something that's not politically correct, they are shut down and shipped off. And so what you have is people dancing to their own fire, to their own insight, their own wisdom, saying, this is the way reality really is. Don't worry about what God says reality is. We have our own reality and we don't want to hear anything else. And we think that this is new. And Isaiah, in part one, was saying, Ahaz, this is what God says, King Ahaz. And Ahaz says, well, that sounds good, but I think I'll dance to my own light. And so I'll go chase after Sennacherib, who invaded them. Well, then I'll just, Hezekiah, I'll dance and I'll go after Egypt, who collapsed and couldn't help them. And Isaiah's going, you dummies. Why do you keep dancing to the world's light when it keeps on causing you to fail? It's ancient. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There you have it. The two options. The sovereign Lord and the servant and the Holy Spirit have orchestrated this magnificent plan. And chapter 50, verse 10 and verse 11 says, are you going to dance to their light or the one you make up yourself? And how's that going to work for you? And the proof of vindication is when the lives of disciples like Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and Silas, and you, and me, keep dancing to a different light and have courage to stand and to speak and to sing. That's the proof that Jesus is alive. Yes, there's an empty tomb. Yes, there's documents. Yes, there's historical evidence. Yes, there's secular historians that attest to the fact. Yes, there's all of that. But the proof over the last couple thousand years is that you cannot seem to crush out God in the lives of His people. I was listening to a missions speaker this last week, and he was talking about how in various countries, he's from China, and so he was talking about China, and somebody asked him, he said, when you say there's 100 million Christians in China, what proof do you have? And in particular, he works with the Uyghurs, and if you know who the Uyghurs are the ones who have been put into concentration camps because they're Muslims and because their land happens to sit over oil and gold and silver and everything. And so the Chinese have pushed them out of the way, put them millions into concentration camps. And amongst those, there's a growing group of Christians. Not many, about 5,000. And the question asked to the missionary was, you know, in America we have these Gallup polls. And how valid are they? So you say there's 100 million Christians in China, and 5,000 of them are these Uyghurs. What proof do you have? The proof is that they won't shut up. And they won't back down. And some of them are being forced out of jobs and out of school and going away to concentration camps and being killed. They won't shut up. That's the proof. Vindication is when we are so dependent on the sovereign Lord that we cannot be conformed just because it's convenient. Yes. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us to stand, not in arrogance, but in confidence. Help us to speak, not in argumentation, but with words of truth that come from you, that change lives. And help us to sing. Help us to sing in a way that is not annoying, but assuring. And we acknowledge, just as Peter and John were so confident before the religious group, and they just had to say, these guys have been with Jesus. May it be said of us too. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.